Well, good morning, and please open to 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6. While you're doing that, I have to confess my sin. My sister called me yesterday, and she asked me if I was coughing, and I lied. I said no. I did it to spare her, of course. I'm always coughing. Second Samuel 6, this will be the first of a short two-part series, and we'll follow that up with another short two-part series on love. We're going to begin our session this morning with a quick look at the word right. You ever hear somebody say, yeah, right? It's kind of a sarcastic way of using the words, but Solomon tells us that there's a time for everything under the sun. In other words, there's a right time. There was a right time also for Jesus to come into the world as a man. When he ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. God is absolute righteousness. Therefore, the Bible tells us to do what is right in God's eyes. Obey his commands and keep his statutes. Now, this command is given to every generation, but what is right? The precepts of the Lord are right. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is right. Wisdom reveals right things. Speaking the truth is what's right. Obeying one's parents is right. Walking in a manner worthy of the calling by which we have been called is right. The Bible tells us to dwell on whatever is right. Doing right silences the ignorance of foolish men. Doing the right thing in a right way, is right. The Bible also tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man. Now let's stop and consider that, because it seems to indicate that what seems right might not always be right. Let's look at an example. Now we made a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, I think, recently. The Ark was a box made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with gold both inside and out. Now over the ark was a covering called the mercy seat, which was made of gold as well. On each end of the mercy seat, there was a cherubim located. But the thing about the ark was the fact that it reflected God's presence among the people of Israel. But in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we saw that the ark had been captured by the Philistines. Now, as a result, for the next 100 years, or approximately 100 years, the ark was separated from the tabernacle and other places of worship. Now, after David made Jerusalem the capital of the kingdom, his objective was to retrieve the ark and place it within the tabernacle. Now, at that time, the ark was being kept at the house of Abinadab, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Look at what happened in 2 Samuel 6, starting in verse 1. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. Now here's where two questions emerge. Why did Uzzah reach out and take hold of the ark? Well, the answer was to keep it from being upset. Now, it seemed like the right thing to do. But that brings us to the second question. Why did God kill him? Well, the passage tells us for his irreverence. But what does that mean? Well, here's where the phrase, there's a way that seems right to a man, is in view. God had given the people special instructions for transporting the ark. The ark was designed with two rings and two gold poles, which were to be put through the rings for the purpose of transporting it. But the only ones allowed to touch the ark were the priests and Levites. Look at 1 Chronicles 15, verse 14. So the priests and Levites consecrated themselves to bring the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. Now, because Uzzah was not a priest or a Levite, it was considered irreverent for him to touch the ark. And that's the reason why God killed him. So the point here is that which seems right to a man is not always right. In order to determine that which is truly right, it's always best to consult the word of God. But what results in a world filled with people who reject the word of God? The answer to that question is bad news. Now, just about everywhere you look today, there's bad news. People today have been neutralized by the coronavirus. This is nothing new. We all know this. A few weeks ago, I was going into a building, and this was a few weeks ago when all of this was still pretty much brand new. A woman who entered the building in front of me had a mask on and disinfectant in her hand and used a disinfectant to wipe off the handle of the door. Now, it just gives you some idea of, the type of fear that's going about today. The news is filled with headlines about the coronavirus, and this was a couple of weeks ago when I put this together. It's doubled and tripled by now. People are filled with fear to the point where they're afraid to leave their homes. And now, of course, we're not supposed to leave our homes. And it's resulted in the occurrence of shutdowns across the nation. Now, along with that, we hear about earthquakes that are destroying people's lives and volcanic eruptions that are displacing large populations. There's a political war going on in Washington, an increase in gang activity, an opioid epidemic. Increase in anti-Semitism. The news is filled with bad news. But guess what? It could all change in an instant. We saw it happen before. Early in the first century, Judah was under Roman occupation. Roman soldiers were everywhere. Crucifixion was a widespread practice throughout Rome. Many people were sick with all kinds of diseases. The Jewish religious leaders were corrupt. The people were overtaxed, and God had not been heard from for 400 years. But as we said earlier, there is a right time for everything. Jesus came into the world at the right time. The Apostle Paul stated in Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." The words "God sent forth his Son, born of a woman," refers to the virgin birth. It's when the Son of God came into the world as a man. Please go to Luke chapter 4. it's sort of ironic in a way. When you attend most churches, you look around and you might see statues or the cross or something like that. You look around here, you see pictures of Christy and Carmine, and got a mirror over there.
Yeah, with bowing down. Put incense under our pictures.
Now, many years before this event, the virgin birth, for the purpose of revealing himself, God spoke through the prophets in many ways. But in these last days, God revealed himself through his Son. 30 years later, Jesus revealed himself in a small synagogue of Nazareth. In Luke 4, look at verse 14. I'm going to read this passage because this is going to be our main passage for the next two sessions. Luke 4, 14. "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor.'" point that emerges, and we already expressed it, is no matter how bad the bad news gets, it can change in an instant. And this passage proves it. It gives us the account of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Now, he began teaching in the synagogues, and initially he became very popular. Situation was no different in Nazareth. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read from the book of Isaiah. But it was what he read that gets our attention. What he read can be summed up in two words: good news. Now, everybody likes to hear good news. Today, there's so much bad news going around that one particular news agency created a special category of news, incorporated it in with all the other categories, and called it good news. Jesus came not only to proclaim the good news, he came to proclaim the best news ever. And this morning, we're going to examine that as it relates to three areas: the areas of forgiveness, freedom, and favor. We'll begin with forgiveness. Forgiveness appears in the phrase, "He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now, who are the poor? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, the poor are those who are poor in spirit. Who are poor in spirit? Those who are humble. They recognize the fact that there's nothing about them that pleases God. They know their need for God. Who are the poor? The poor are the Laodicean type believer. Now, this type of believer doesn't recognize his need for God. He is in need of nothing. But the fact of the matter is, and Jesus stated that this type of believer is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Who are the poor? Every person on the planet at physical birth falls under the category poor. Why? Because he's born spiritually dead, separated from God. And if that condition doesn't change, he's going to end up in the lake of fire. What was the good news Jesus came to preach to the poor? Forgiveness. Now, most of us know the story. God had a plan. It involved man. So God restored the earth as a place for man. And God provided everything man needed, not only to live, but to prosper on the face of the earth. And God gave man one command: do not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat from any other tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Well, why was man commanded not to eat from that tree? Because eating from that tree, man would die spiritually, and dying spiritually, he'd die physically. So then why did God put the tree there in the first place? Please hold your place. Go to Genesis 3. The answer to the question, why did God put the tree there in the first place, is that it was a test, and man failed it. What was the result? Look at Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Man's disobedience brought a curse not only on man, but on nature as well. Sin entered the world. Sin spread to all men. And the wages of sin is death. Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And note that word, all. Every member of the human race is born in sin. No one is exempt. The Bible tells us, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And that refers to everyone. What can we conclude? Everyone sinned. Adam is the representative head of the human race. Therefore, Adam represents us all. He represents every human being. What can we conclude? Well, because Adam sinned, we all sinned. Now, since every member of the human race is born in sin, Everyone needs forgiveness. The price for forgiveness involves blood. Look at Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In the Old Testament, this principle was seen on the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest performed rituals that atoned for the sins of the people. After bathing and putting on special garments, the high priest would take blood, the blood of the bull, and he'd sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. Then he would take two goats. One would be sacrificed, its blood would be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. Then the high priest would place his hand on the head of the other goat. He'd confess the sins of the people. That goat would be taken into the wilderness and released. This ritual would cover the sins of the people for a year. But how does this apply today? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, in him, in who? In Jesus. We have redemption through his blood. That's a reference to his sacrificial death on the cross. Because man was born in sin, man needs a Savior. Jesus Christ is the only God and Savior. Peter made reference to that fact that Jesus is the only God and Savior. But look at what Jude tells us in Jude 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Look at Peter's words in Acts 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name given in heaven and under heaven by which sinners can be saved other than the name Jesus. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Redemption is one of the doctrines of salvation. We have a whole series coming up on it in the future. In this verse, Peter tells us that redemption is through Jesus Christ. Propitiation is another one of the doctrines of salvation. John tells us in 1 John 2 that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not just ours only. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What do we have so far? Because of the fall in the garden, all are born in sin. Therefore, all need forgiveness. And there is only one way for fallen man to be forgiven. That is through the God-man, Jesus Christ. This falls under the category good news. But the fact of the matter is, it goes far above and beyond good news only. But the question that emerges is why? Why does this go above and beyond good news? Well, we're about to note some reasons why. First involves something Paul said in Romans 8. One of the points Paul brought out in Romans chapter 8 is that all believers in this age have victory in Jesus Christ. And the part of this victory appears in Paul's words in verse 32. God didn't spare his only son, but instead delivered him over for us all. And because God delivered his son, the result is salvation for anyone who makes the choice to believe in him. That simple act of faith locks into place the believer's eternal future. But the question we always ask is, what about time? What are the implications of this great salvation for Christians today? Paul provided us with an answer to that, as well as another statement he made. Since God did the greater act to secure our salvation, it follows that God can perform the lesser act after salvation. The lesser act appears in the phrase, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, God already showered sinners with the greatest manifestation of grace to get them saved. Now that those very sinners are his children, how would God not give them the grace they need to live after salvation freely. The point here is, since God already gave us his Son, he will surely give us everything else. This goes above and beyond good news because it gives us confidence now in time. For whatever reason, bad news today has become widespread. We have something that's far above and beyond better than that. We have the good news. The second involves the fact that in Adam, mankind consists of sinners destined for the wrath of God. As sinners, we were all in a hopeless, helpless situation. First of all, we needed to be saved, but we couldn't save ourselves. The offering for sin had to be spotless, unblemished. No man fit the bill. As sinners, we were all defiled. A righteous God could have nothing to do with us. Second, as sinners, we were enemies of God. In the world, people shun their enemies. They won't have anything to do with their enemies. But what did God do? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 5, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus came into this world not to die for good people. He came to die for his enemies. He came to die for those who verbally and physically abused him. That emphasizes the love God had for fallen men. But it also affords us the opportunity to contemplate that great love that God has for us now that we are his sons. Third has to do with death and judgment versus mercy and grace. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death and the result is judgment. But in John 3, we're told that Jesus didn't come to judge the world. He could have come to judge the world. When he comes a second time, he's going to pass judgment on the nations. But out of love, he came into this world as our Savior. Jesus is like the serpent who was lifted up in the wilderness. He died for us on the cross. And anyone who believes in him is not judged, but instead receives mercy and grace, along with the potential to receive grace upon grace, as it says in John 1, verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Here's where the principle grace yields grace is in view. The good news of salvation opens up a whole new realm of grace to believers who are given the opportunity to use that grace to receive more grace, which in turn has eternal repercussions. The good news has the power to bring a dying sinner back from the brink of judgment into a realm of superabundant grace blessings. That news goes above and beyond good news only. Fourth involves the unchangeableness of Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to him, near to God through him. Now here is where we see a contrast between the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament and the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Levitical priests came and went. Their ministries ended, were terminated by death. But Jesus arose from the dead and ascended into heaven, where he functions as our great high priest forever at the right hand of the Father. As our great high priest, Jesus makes intercession on our behalf, on the behalf of Christians, forever. In other words, Jesus is there for us. He's there for us through our trials, through our difficulties, praying on our behalf, seeing us through every problem we'll ever face. Because he continues forever and holds his priesthood forever, he is able to intercede forever. The present tense emphasizes the fact that this is ongoing. Therefore, since his priesthood is unchanging, he is able to save Christians to a complete salvation forever. Now, what is that? That is better than good news. Fifth, no Christian will ever have to answer for a single sin. The Bible supports this. Recall the words of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus coming toward him at the Jordan. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, takes away the sin of the world. Remember what David said in Psalm 103? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Earlier in the session, we noted the example, the Old Testament example, the scapegoat. The scapegoat carried the sins of the people into the wilderness and was never heard from again. But how is this possible? How can our sins be just like that, taken away? Well, God makes it possible. God sent his Son to die for our sins. In doing so, he provided believers with a full forgiveness. The moment a sinner makes that choice to believe in him, believe in Christ, a series of events occur. First of all, the sins are forgiven. Second, the guilt that results from sin is taken away. Third, he receives the free gift of God's righteousness. Fourth, at that moment, God makes a judicial decision. God declares the believing sinner justified. Justification means that God declared the believing sinner to be righteous. Talked about that word right at the beginning of the session. What is right? God's work in sinners. The believing sinner is made righteous by God at the moment of salvation. God no longer sees his sins. Because Christ atoned for every sin at the cross, God sees believers as perfect and unblemished. Paul summed it up, Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. This provides us with the assurance of our salvation. That assurance is far more than good news only. Sixth, remember a while back I talked about reading verses or passages in the Bible and kind of like glossing over it, you know, really not looking into it, and it kind of just doesn't register with you. You know, you read it, you know it, but it hasn't registered. Sixth, Christians are not only called children of God, they're also heirs of God. That statement, children of God, is something to ponder. John tells us in 1 John, see what a great love the Father has for us that we should be called children of God. That goes above and beyond good news as well. This kind of just dawned on me here. It kind of doesn't fit with the point, but it kind of just dawned on me. You know, to be called a child of God is more than just words on a page. We're children of the Creator of the universe. And also heirs. Paul stated it in Romans 8 where he wrote, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now that means we have a share in everything that belongs to Christ. Seventh, all believers in this age are sealed. Look at Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. This has eternal security written all over it as well. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is a down payment on the believer's future inheritance. It's a guarantee that we will receive that inheritance. And that'll happen on that future day of redemption. This emphasizes what I just said, the fact that we're eternally secure. Eighth, God indwells every believer in this age. We are a temple of God. a temple of God. And God tells us in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. The indwelling is forever. Forever. We're never alone. Doesn't matter what's going on in the world, God is with us and always will be. Ninth, every Christian today will be gathered together with the Lord when the church is raptured. Jesus made a promise to his disciples in John 14, if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. That promise applies to every believer today. From that day on throughout eternity, we will always be with the Lord. 10th, beginning on that day and continuing throughout all of eternity, there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, and no more death. The Bible states it. Look at Romans 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And we know that what the Bible says is true. It all began with forgiveness. Our salvation results from the fact that our sins have been forgiven. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God's desire for man is that everyone becomes saved and comes to the full knowledge of the truth. And God made it possible through the cross. And it's available to anyone who makes a choice to believe in Christ and accept him as their God and Savior. Paul stated in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It all comes back to forgiveness, but the point is that's not just good news. It's better than good news. Please go to John chapter 9. Second area that we're going to examine has to do with the subject of freedom. And there's a lot that can be said about freedom, and this is even more pertinent today. God chose Moses to set his people free from captivity in Egypt, but before the people left Egypt, God provided them with something. He provided them with a foundation to be free. God was their foundation. God used the 10 plagues to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. Finally, after the 10th plague, Pharaoh released the captives. The people of Israel saw God's power at work on their behalf. But in just a few short days after receiving the news, this news of their newly found freedom, they began to submit themselves to one system of slavery after another. They were neutralized by fear at the Red Sea. They grumbled against Moses every time they were confronted with some type of adversity. They worshiped false gods, involved themselves in immoral acts. They'd been set free, but they failed to live in the freedom that God designed for them. And that same principle is in place today. It's a safe bet that the American people have more freedom than any other nation in the world. But how do we use our freedom in this country? We use it to promote sin. We use our freedom to promote things like abortion, gay marriage, transgenderism, along with all kinds of immorality. It's such things as these that create bondage. As we said earlier, the whole nation today is locked down under the fear of coronavirus. And unfortunately, there are many Christians who fall into that category. As Paul put it, we've been set free to be free. But how do many Christians use their freedom? They use it in a way that puts them right back into bondage. Now, in light of that, look at what Jesus said in Luke 4:18. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. Now, as we stated earlier, everyone comes into this world under the bondage of sin. Jesus came to set mankind free. But in the very first chapter of his gospel, John tells us he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Why didn't the Jews receive their Messiah? When Jesus appeared on the scene, he made it very clear who he was and is, but the Jewish leaders still rejected him. Now, we just did the chapter, John 9, on the man who was born blind on Thursday. Jesus performed one of those miracles that was designed to open their eyes. He healed the man's blindness. When the Pharisees heard about him, they interrogated this man who was born blind twice, and they interrogated his parents as well. But during the process, the man gave them, these religious leaders of the nation, he gave them a lesson they didn't want. So they put him out of the synagogue. When Jesus found him, look what happened in John 9, verse 35. Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may, and those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." What's interesting about this whole passage is that the man who was blind saw and believed, but the Pharisees who could see refused to believe. This is a form of blindness called spiritual blindness. It results from rejection. Because the Pharisees rejected Jesus, they remained in bondage. Bondage to what? Bondage to their law, bondage to sin, bondage to their agendas. Please go to Matthew chapter 7. And that's the case with many people today. Unfortunately, some Christians included as well, they are in bondage. Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that we've been set free for freedom. We've been set free to be free. Do not subject yourself again to a yoke of bondage, Paul said. When we subject ourselves to some system of bondage, we can't function in what we've been set free to function. Matthew chapter 7. You ever meet one of those people who feels like it's their duty to correct the flaws in other people, all the while overlooking their own? These are the self-righteous types. They're right in their own eyes. And this was pretty much what the Pharisees did to Jesus. Jesus wasn't the person they thought he should be. He didn't offer the kind of kingdom that they were looking for, and he didn't call for the kind of righteousness they exhibited. Now, in light of that, look at what Jesus said in Matthew 7, starting in verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye"? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. the point that emerges here is self-righteousness is like a log in a person's eye because it blinds him to his own flaws. And this too becomes a form of bondage. In 2 Peter 1, we alluded to the seven virtues that Peter mentioned in verses 5 through 7. He encourages readers to add these seven virtues to their faith, because if these virtues belong to the believer and are increasing, they will render him neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter went on to say, if anyone is lacking in these virtues, he is blind. Why? Because he's forgotten something very important in the life of every believer. What did he forget? Peter went on to tell us. He has forgotten about his former sins from which he had been saved. See, so these types of believers have been set free, but they're not living in the freedom that they've been set free to live in, and the result is bondage. James presents us with another form of bondage. It involves the ineffectual hearer. Now, who is the ineffectual hearer? He's like the man who looks at himself in a mirror, but as soon as he walks away from the mirror, he forgets what he looked like. What's the point? Well, the point is the ineffectual hearer hears the word of God, but the word doesn't become implanted in his soul. Now, that being the case, his life doesn't change. The point James made to his readers is don't be an ineffectual hearer. The ineffectual hearer is like the believer in 2 Peter 1 who lacks those seven virtues we just noted. He's spiritually blind. And spiritual blindness results in bondage. On the other hand, James said, keep becoming a doer of the word. Why is this important? Because those who persist in spiritual blindness run the risk of walking off of a spiritual cliff or falling into a spiritual hole. On the other hand, those who keep becoming doers of the word will be blessed in what they do, James says. It all comes down to what Christians do with the freedom they've been set free to live in. And in the times we live in today, that principle applies even more so. Touched on the subject of sin earlier, we have forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, just as it was in the first century, it is today. Believers think that because they're under grace, they can sin. How did Paul respond to that? May it never be, he said. But then he went on to explain why. The answer takes us right back to Jesus Christ. Believers in this age have been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Identified with him. Christ died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now, that being the case, believers in this age are called on to consider themselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ. That's an example of living in the freedom we've been set free to live in. On the other hand, Paul says in Romans 6, verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Here, Paul presents us with two opposite ends of the spectrum, so to speak. Believers can present themselves to sin or to obedience. Both result in slavery, but here's the catch. Presenting oneself to sin results in death. On the other hand, presenting oneself to obedience results in righteousness. With righteousness, there is freedom. And freedom always establishes the potential for blessings. Please go to Romans chapter 7. In the passage we're about to note, Paul revealed his inner struggle. He couldn't figure it out. He didn't do the things he wanted to do. He did the things he didn't want to do. In fact, he did the things he hated. what was his problem? Well, his problem was the fact that he was trying to live according to the law. But the problem with that is no one can keep the law. Whenever a person tries to live according to any law, it doesn't have to be the Mosaic law, it could be any law, the flesh kicks in and rebels. And man doesn't have the power in himself to overcome the flesh. The result appears in Paul's words. The good I want to do, I don't do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. The point that emerges here is no matter how obedient a believer can be to the law, evil is still present within him. And that'll always be the case as long as we live in these earthly bodies. Therefore, Paul writes in Romans 7, verse 22, you're in Romans 7. Verse 22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death? Principle that emerges here is anyone who tries to live according to the law becomes a slave to the law. And slavery to the law results in a living death. What does that mean? Well, the wages of sin is death. And that's a reference to spiritual death. Now, no believer is spiritually dead. But trying to live according to the law produces sin. And believers who are living in sin are dead believers, so to speak, in that they are not living the life God designed for them to live. They're outside the realm of righteousness. They're not producing anything that has spiritual value, and they have no light. What's the solution? Paul stated it in the next verse. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ set us free from the law of sin and death. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why did Christ give us that victory? Well, one reason is to deliver us from a system of slavery in order to live in freedom. And freedom creates opportunities. All Christians have been given the opportunity to lead this new life, the brand new life we're given at the moment of salvation. All have the opportunity to learn and apply the Word of God and grow up spiritually and have an impact in the world that is today filled with chaos and confusion. Now that establishes the potential for blessings. Somebody used the phrase years ago. How did that go? We live in exciting times. We were made for this time. It's for times like these that we've been put here on earth, to be lights in the world. And this is what we are, what the Word of God encourages to do. Look for those opportunities instead of focusing on what's going on, focusing on the chaos and confusion and the idiocy, if that's a word, of people, to focus on opportunities to be a light in this world. Now that establishes the potential for blessings. But the point here is this is the good news, but it's not just good news. It's the best news ever. And we'll continue that to emphasize this point and bring it to a close in our next session. Let's close out this segment in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the church to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who are making the attempt to take a stand, to come out, to receive your word. And we pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for your Son, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. This is the best news ever. But because of what he did, we not only have salvation, Father, we have opportunity as well. We have opportunity to be lights in this world. And we pray, Father, that you enlighten our eyes to this principle and empower us to be open to doing your will, whatever that will might be, in the upcoming days and weeks and for the remainder of our lives. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes. But first of all, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony, and Christy will be lighting the candle this morning. As is our custom on the first Sunday of the month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and that's what we'll be doing this morning. But first, a question. When you lose something, where is the first place you look for it? Well, usually it's the last place you saw it. The same principle applies in the spiritual realm. Many people today have been neutralized by fear, as we've stated this morning. They're running scared. They're afraid to come out of their houses. They're going to extremes in any number of ways. This news that's getting pounded at us continually about coronavirus has crippled a lot of people emotionally. Now, don't take this the wrong way. There's nothing wrong with taking precautions at a time like this. It's probably a good idea that everybody takes some, at least some precautions, but there's a difference between taking precautions and running scared. The question is, why are people running scared? Well, the answer is due to the fact that something has been lost. In our session last Wednesday, we noted the fact that God does not change. God causes change. This morning, we brought out the fact that God can do so. God can cause change instantly. The world teetered on the brink of disaster. Mankind was dead in his sins and on his way to the lake of fire. But when the fullness of time came, God brought his son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law. God solved man's greatest problem through his son. The Son of God came into the world as a man to redeem man through his precious blood. In doing so, Jesus brought hope into a world that was filled with hopelessness. But Jesus didn't just bring hope. Jesus is our hope. The Bible makes this clear. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. In hope, we have been saved. By faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. There is a hope laid up for us in heaven. We have the hope of his calling. Our hope is in Christ. He is our blessed hope. Christ in us, our hope of glory. The hope of every Christian is in that which is stored up for them in heaven. And Paul tells us that absolutely nothing can separate us from this hope. This hope, however, has repercussions now in time. This hope is the anchor of our souls. This hope is Jesus himself. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. When he was resurrected and ascended into heaven, he opened the gates of heaven for anyone who's willing to make the choice to believe in him. This is our hope. This is our encouragement when faced with adversity. Therefore, we don't have to fear. We don't have to get caught up in the things that are going on in the world, no matter what those conditions consist of. We don't have to be taken by surprise by the fiery ordeals that are causing a lot of people to run scared. We don't have to become whatever people become at times like this, angry, emotional, you name it. We've been set free from these things by the blood of Christ. We've been set free to what's going on in the world today because we have a hope. Jesus is the hope that anchors our souls. But unfortunately, there are Christians, and hopefully not many of them, but there are Christians who, for many Christians, that hope is that which has become lost. Jesus came into the world to give hope to a world that's lost and dying. But in the case of those who have not accepted Christ, they have no hope. And in the case of Christians who are not focused on Christ, but on what's going on in the world, or whatever they're focused on, they're still saved, but their hope has become lost, and they've placed themselves in bondage. When that hope is lost, what's left? What's left is fear. For those to whom this applies, now is the time to find that which has been lost. Now is the time to find Jesus and focus on him. Where do we look? The last place where we saw him, right here within the Word of God. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of the impeccable man, Jesus Christ, let us take the cracker. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the ultimate sacrifice made on our behalf, let us take the cup. And let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to honor your Son Jesus this morning. Thank you for this great hope that you have blessed us with through him, which we know is not just a hope, but a confident assurance. In your amazing grace, you have given us hope no matter what's going on in the world. Empower us to take advantage of the hope you've given us and live in the freedom for which you've set us free to live. All based on the merits of your precious Son. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward and we'll take the offering.